Good morning. It's good to be together. Good to be here. This morning in our lesson, in our sermon, we're going to begin by looking at the book of Exodus in chapter 13. And we're going to look at a statement that may kind of seem odd and out of place or strange. Earlier, Mark read for us verse 19. The text reads, "Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here.'" Now think about what's going on for just a moment. You have the children of Israel have finally been allowed to leave Egypt. Pharaoh has decided he cannot fight God and win, which we all know, but it took him a while. And now they're leaving and they're collecting all the things they're going to need for this journey to Canaan. And as they're preparing to leave, one of the things they're going to carry with them are the bones of Joseph. Seems kind of interesting in all the excitement and all the anxiety of beginning this journey, but that's one of the things they're going to take. Now, why in the world they want to take his bones with them? To better understand this, we're going to go backwards a little bit. Back to Genesis chapter 37. In Genesis 37 and verse 2 and following, we read about a young man named Joseph. He was 17 years old. He's the youngest of 11 sons of Jacob. 11 at the time. Of course, later, Jacob will have another son named Benjamin. But Joseph, at the time, was the youngest. And he is shepherding, verse 2, or pastoring, the flock of sheep with his brothers. And so they're out there in the fields and they're working together. While they're there, something happens. We're not told what, but Joseph brings back a bad report of his brothers to their father, end of verse 2. Strike number one. Strike number one against the relationship of Joseph and his brothers. Number two comes in verse 3. In verse number 3, we learn that Jacob, or Israel, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Joseph was his favorite. Joseph was his favorite because he was the only child at the time of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel. Now, sometimes family parents will have favorites among their children, and it will at times cause problems. It does here. Strike number two against Joseph with his brothers. Joseph and his brothers didn't get along. There was real animosity toward Joseph. We read later in verse 4 of Genesis 37 that his brothers, when they saw that their father loved him more than all of them, all of his brothers, the text reads, they hated him. Can you imagine that just for a moment? Imagine having such an animosity, such a dislike of your brother or sister that you hate them. Now, I know that may happen sometimes, and there may be at times in families real hate. Well, it existed here. And you notice the extent of the hate as he continues in Genesis 37, and could not speak peacefully to him. Their hatred, their dislike for him was so strong, was so prevalent in their heart and in their mind that they could not even carry on a conversation with him. They couldn't even be cordial in their communications. Now, you and I may have people in our lives like that. You may have someone at work, or you may know of someone who has someone like this in their life that they just cannot even talk to because of the irritation that they bring to the other person. And that's the way these brothers felt about Joseph. Their dislike was so strong for him. Their hatred toward him was so strong, they could not even speak peacefully with him. Their hatred was so strong that in verse 18, we find out that it led them to conspire to kill him. Can you imagine that for just a moment? Can you picture in your mind hating someone in your life, a brother or sister, so much so that you're ready to kill them? And it's not just some act of rage where they've finally done something that sent you over the top. No, that happens sometimes. People, something will happen and it'll make them so angry that they'll lose all self-control and they'll act out in that anger and that frustration. And they'll do something stupid and harming someone else. That's exactly what happens here. I mean, that's not what happens here. Let me rephrase that. It's not an act of rage here. This is deep-seated hate. Notice the text tells us that they conspired. They were planning this out. They were considering how to do it. This didn't happen in a moment. They've been doing this for a while. And they would have done it too if it hadn't been for Reuben. Reuben seems to be the one who was not in on this. Because in verse 21 of chapter 37, the text tells us that when he heard it, he rescued him, Joseph, out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." What are you doing? We can't kill him. Now, I'm sure even Reuben had some dislike for Joseph, but at least he was sober-minded enough not to consider killing him. And that's exactly what his brothers are considering and going to do. And so his brothers listen to Reuben. They decide not to kill him. Notice what Judah says in verse 26. He says, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? What's in it for us just to kill him?" All right? So he's not acting out of some deep grief or guilt. But then he starts to consider, you know, where's the bigger profit for us? Kill him or sell him? And so he says, "Come, let us," verse 27, "let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." So let's just sell him. As though that's something better. Or I guess it is a little better than murder. It is better, but it's still not moral. Still not right. And so they devise this plan to sell him to the Midianite traders, verse 28. They take him out of the pit and they sell him for 20 pieces or 20 shekels of silver. And then the text reads, the end of verse 28, they took Joseph to Egypt. What does home mean to you? You know, for many, home means a place of safety, of comfort, of security, of assurance, of understanding. Joseph has lost his home, has been forcibly removed from his home, from his family. Joseph will never again come back home to live. He will spend the remainder of his days in Egypt. He will return one time after the death of Jacob. He will return to bring Jacob's body back, to lay it in the tomb that Abraham purchased. And then he'll go back to Egypt. And there in Egypt, he will die. He will live out the remainder of his life. But there's something that I think is kind of important here. Yes, Joseph's going to live the majority of his life in Egypt. But Joseph never becomes an Egyptian. Joseph will always be a son of Israel, a boy of Canaan. There will always be a part of Joseph and who he is that is attached to his home. It seems to me, and maybe I'm wrong, but it seems like there was always this desire to return home. In Genesis 50, after the death of Jacob, his father, and the brothers and the family's been brought to Egypt, that the brothers get real concerned about what Joseph may do to them now. It may be now that those who conspired to kill him may be killed by him. And they worry that Joseph might take vengeance for what's happened to him. That's not what happens. In chapter 50, verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" They tried to take the place of God in killing him. Only God has the right to life and death, not us. He's the one that gives it. He's the one that should take it. And he goes on to say in verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me." Now what they were going to do to him was evil. And in most of our minds, he would be fairly right in feeling angry and hatred toward them. That's not what he felt, though. It sure doesn't seem that way. He didn't allow that same hate to come into his heart. Now, Joseph was a powerful man, and if he wanted to, he could have killed them. He could have had them put to death for what they did to him. But he didn't. He said, "You meant it. You meant to be evil against me." But notice this. "But God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You see, God was at work the whole time. Joseph became an important servant of God, a servant of God who humbled himself over and over again, a man who had to go through a lot of turmoil. And God was there with him every step of the way. God rose him up in Pharaoh's house to become second in all of Egypt. When he was in the house of Potiphar, God raised him up to be second in the house of Potiphar. But Joseph also had to suffer. He had to be put in, he was sold into slavery. He was put into prison and forgotten about. And so he had some highs, but he also suffered some lows. And God, all the while working in his life and the life of others. This morning we were looking at Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 and following, where we read about how God provides, how God makes all things work out for good for those who love him. God is always working for the good. And so Joseph became a servant in the providence of God, in the providence of other people's lives. But I wonder if that whole time he's living there in Egypt, that he doesn't sit around and consider what it was like to be at home, to have those memories in his mind. You know, it's like the old saying goes, you can take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy. Or you take the girl out of the city, but you can never take the city out of the girl. There's something about home that stays with us. I'm a boy of the mountains, and there'll always be a part of me that will remain attached to where I came from. And I know many of you feel the same way. Joseph had a desire to return home. Later in chapter 50 of Genesis, we read about the vow that Joseph made his brothers take. Verse 24 of chapter 50 says, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land, to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." And so Joseph, in his desire to go home, and remembering the promise of God that the land of Canaan would become an inheritance to the children of Israel, the children of Isaac, to the children of Abraham, he says, "I want you to take me home." Now, we know that Joseph, when he died, the spirit of Joseph, who Joseph really was, moved on to be at rest. But there's something importantly symbolic about what he's doing here. And so Joseph dies, and he's put in that coffin, and he remains there for 400 years. Now we know that as time goes, God's going to hear the cries of his children. All the while, those bones are there. And God's going to call Moses, and Moses is going to go to Pharaoh, and those 10 plagues are going to hit Egypt, and eventually Pharaoh's going to let the children of Israel go. And as we read this morning earlier in Exodus 13 and verse 19, those bones of Joseph are going to make that journey across the wilderness to the promised land. And so for over 440 years, Joseph's bones are waiting to be laid at rest. They're finally laid at rest in Joshua 24 and verse 32. The text tells us in verse 32, "As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph." And so finally, Joseph, the bones of Joseph at least, have made it home. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 22, the Hebrews writer records, "By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." By faith, Joseph believed God, that God would deliver the children of Israel back to Canaan. And it was by that same faith Joseph wanted to go home. And he finally did, at least in physical form. His spirit had been at rest for quite a while. There's this ideal here, Joseph, that I want us to think about very seriously. Joseph, the whole time he was in Egypt, Joseph remained an Israelite. The whole time he was in Egypt, he never became an Egyptian. At least not spiritually. He was always a son of Jacob, a son of Canaan. And the whole time he was in Egypt, he was a pilgrim. A pilgrim on a journey home. He was a sojourner of God. He was a sojourner looking for home. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 13, the Hebrews writer says, in speaking about all those he's been talking about in the previous verses and even after, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed, what? That they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Notice what the text there is. They're saying to us. They were pilgrims and sojourners on the earth. They were looking not to the land of Canaan only, but to the land, the promised land of eternity, of that eternal home, which has been provided to us. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, as children of God, as disciples of Christ, we are sojourners and pilgrims. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. In speaking about their battle with temptation and sin, he reminds them that they're not home yet, but they're going home. And that they needed to focus on that goal in order to overcome temptation. They needed to be reminded that they were pilgrims on a journey home. We too are pilgrims on a journey home. In thinking about that home, we need to be reminded of what we've lost. In Genesis chapter 3, in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, we read about the creation. We read about the creation of mankind. We read about Adam and Eve, Adam being formed from the dust of the earth and Eve being formed from the rib of Adam. We also read there about Adam and Eve being placed in the Garden of Eden, a paradise of human existence. There in the Garden of Eden, they were given everything necessary for life and more. Every need was met. All things were provided for, their comfort, their ease. They had the perfect existence. If only the Bible had ended at chapter 2. Oh, how life could be. But chapter 3 comes along and sin enters the world. And the repercussions of sin. God details those in chapter 3, both to Adam and to Eve, also to the serpent and to Satan. And then chapter 3, verse 22. The text goes on to tell us, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove, or sorry, verse 24, he drove out the man, and at the east of the garden he placed the cherubim, a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Do you see what's going on here? Adam and Eve have now been forced out of the garden. That in the text there, you read the word drove. That idea of driving, of forcing, of physically moving someone. Now, why would God need to drive the man out? Because the man, because Adam and Eve didn't want to leave. Why would they? This perfect place, this place of paradise. Why would they ever want to go anywhere else? Nothing could be as good as this place. Consider for just a moment what it must have been like for them on this day. To look back and to remember all the wonderful days you spent. To remember walking with God in the cool of the day. To remember the fruit. To remember all of the joys that they were now forced to leave. How many days do you think they sat there looking back at the garden and wondering, if only I'd said no? How many days do you think they spent crying, consoling one another, crying on each other's shoulders, hugging and embracing, all the while considering, if only? Why did God place those cherubim and the flaming sword there? Because man would have every desire to want to come back. He didn't want to leave. And yet it was lost. And it was lost forever. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul tells us, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Because of our sin, we've lost paradise. And you and I have never experienced what it was like to be in the garden, but we can read about it, we can consider it. We can sort of imagine, if only I hadn't sinned. But that paradise is gone, and it's gone forever. And so we can look back and we consider what was there, but looking back gets us no closer to being there in reality. So we look to the future. And the wonderful thing about God is God has every desire to return us to a place of paradise, to bring us home. In John chapter 14, as Jesus is consoling his disciples, he reminds them, "Let not your heart be troubled," verse 1 of chapter 14. "Believe in God, believe also in me. Trust what I'm saying to you. In my Father's house are many rooms or mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" The reality is, that's exactly what he's doing. He's preparing a way. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I'm going." Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you." There is a place prepared for all those who are faithful, all those found in Christ Jesus, awaiting us at the end of this journey. And so we do not take up residence here. We may have homes. Those aren't really our home. We know that all these things are temporary and are fading. And as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, but according to his promise, what's that promise? The promise he will return, the promise he's gone to prepare a place for us, Jesus Christ. We are waiting for what? New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are looking toward that new paradise, that place prepared for the faithful. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah writes beautifully about this place that has been prepared or is being prepared for us. He says, "For behold, I create," God speaking here, "I create new heavens and a new earth. For the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." You'll forget about the evils of this world. "But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create." What is that? "For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness." The new Jerusalem, we also read about in Revelation 21. "I'll rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and crying of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant, a baby who lives but for a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall be 100 years old, and the sinner 100 old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Oh, that beautiful home that awaits. As sojourners and pilgrims in this world, we look for that home. And so it's important we keep focused on that destination awaiting us. Peter says that we need to consider what sort of person we ought to be in lives of holiness and godliness as we wait for and hasten the coming day of God. As we look toward the second coming of Christ and are focused upon eternity, we need to consider what sort of person we ought to be, the way we live. In Proverbs chapter 3, the Proverbs writer says we ought not to lose sight, but to keep wisdom and discretion, sound wisdom and discretion, discretion and wisdom that comes from God. For that wisdom will be a life for our souls, an adornment for our neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. We must not lose sight, brethren, of the goal awaiting us, of the home in heaven. Paul says to the Ephesian brethren in Ephesians 5 and verse 15, we need to look carefully, or to walk circumspectly. Look carefully. Then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We need to look carefully as we walk. We need to make the best use of our time. What do we devote our time to? Where do we look? Where's our focus? Is it focused on the things of this world, on the things of the flesh, of lust, of sin? Of being more concerned about the temporary issues than of the eternal? In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, after considering all the examples of faith that he mentions in chapter 11, in a discussion of faith, he says in chapter 12 and verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, everything holding us back, and the sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." What is that race? That is the race to eternity. You want to win the race, you need to focus on the end goal, on the prize ahead. Allow that to motivate us. Who stands at the finish line awaiting us? It is Jesus. He says in verse 2, "Looking to Jesus, the founder, author, and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus is there at the finish line, and he's waiting for us to cross over. When we consider our focus in our lives, it needs to be on the example of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ set before us the type of faith we ought to have in our lives. When we consider what Jesus did for us in coming in the flesh to live among us and to die for us, I'm reminded of his prayer in the garden in Matthew 26. We alluded to it this morning in Bible class. Jesus bowed his head and three times he prayed to God to remove the cup before him, to not have to endure the agony and pain and humiliation he was about to suffer. Jesus did not want to suffer, did not want to be humiliated, did not want to be mocked, spat upon, or slapped. He did not want to be paraded in the streets. He did not want to be nailed to that tree. He had no desire for that, except for one thing. It was what it would do for all of us. And so he ends that prayer by saying, "Not my will, but thine be done." Jesus realized and knew that the only way to set us free, to give us the hope of winning our race, the only way he could do that is to endure. And so the Hebrews writer says he endured the race for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy? Was it the cross? No, he despised the cross. He despised the shame. He endured the cross because of the joy of knowing that we could be forgiven through his blood. Do you have joy in your life? Do you have the hope of knowing where you'll spend eternity? Do you have the promise of eternity with God? Do you know this morning that you're saved? Are you focused on that eternity, on that home that awaits us? Are you a sojourner or pilgrim, or have you taken up residence here? The only way any of us are going to get into heaven is through Jesus Christ. Through obedience to his will, to his gospel. Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you repented of your sins? Have you confessed Jesus as Lord? And have you obeyed through baptism, immersion into Christ so that His blood can wash your sins away? Have you been immersed? Are you a child of God who did at one time believe and trust in God, at one time obeyed the gospel, but now are living in sin? Are you still a sojourner and pilgrim? If there's sin in your life, if you need forgiveness, and we offer you an opportunity to come to seek after that forgiveness. If you have any need, please come as together we stand and sing.